Well, as we said this morning, we are beginning this new series of lessons. When your workbooks come, it will look like this. And then the title on the lesson book is Walking by Faith, a Study of Institutionalism. And you may wonder, what is institutionalism? Why are we studying this? What is this, and why are we studying it? So part of our purpose this morning will be to talk about that, to give an overview, a little bit of a historical overview as to why this is an important subject and something that we study about. If you're visiting with us, we are so thankful to have you. We're studying some things that are particularly needful at times as we think about the work of the church, the mission of the church. I would just say that it is our desire among churches of Christ to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Many, many years ago, a preacher by the name of Thomas Campbell kind of coined that idea of speaking where the scriptures speak and being silent where the Bible is silent. It's really very similar to many, many principles and passages of scripture that we see in scripture itself. To do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. To speak as the Bible speaks. If any man speak, let him speak as the utterances or the oracles of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And so it is our desire, it is our intent to simply, in all that we do, whether our worship, like on the first day of the week, the work that we do together, the way that we are organized as a body of Christians, it is our goal that everything we do be in accordance with the will of God, according to His instructions. And so as we think about that, and we think about the importance of that, these lessons are in particular dealing with some things that have happened among churches of Christ. And so we will be talking about that. And so if you get lost a little bit, we apologize for that. But we hope that this overview this morning will be helpful as we begin this study. A little bit of historical background. What we call the institutional issues. These issues arose among churches of Christ in the 1950s and the 1960s. I will share my memories just for a personal reference. Of course, I was born in 1952. this year, that will be 70 years. Don't feel like it's been 70 years, but it has been. During that time, during my childhood, there was much discussion about the issues. I can remember my father talking about the issues. I didn't know what the issues were, but that's what they often referred to as the issues that were among brethren. And there were discussions, there was preaching, there was debates among churches of Christ about the issues, of what the church should be doing and what the church should not be doing. While I was a child in 1958, where my father preached in Fort Worth, Texas, the church divided. The feelings were so strong about these issues that there, and we'll talk in a moment as to why churches divided. But the issues were, people felt so strongly about them and the way that the money should be spent that sometimes churches divided. And so I can remember as a child, the congregation was probably 150, 160 in attendance. I didn't understand why, but all of a sudden Sunday morning, one week we got to church and there was like a third of that number. Two-thirds of the group had picked up and gone somewhere else. And my father and mother told me, well, they've rented a place over here and they're meeting by themselves now. And so things like that happened. I didn't understand. I was too young to understand what was going on. But it was over these issues. While we were there also, my father's brother preached across town at another Church of Christ. And he was fired because he was preaching that the churches should not be involved in certain things. He was fired. They just on the spot fired. And I remember as a child, again, going over with my dad one Monday morning. It was fired on a Sunday. And my dad and I went over on Monday to help him box up his books and move his books out of the church office. They wanted him gone today. And so these kind of things did happen. You'll see that the author of the book is a gentleman by the name of Roy Cogdill. Brother Cogdill has gone on to his reward many, many years ago. He was of my father's generation. He would have been about my father's age. My father would have been 100 this year had he had lived. He was born in 1922, so 2022, he would have been 100 this year. But Brother Cogdill was of that generation. Would you assume, Brent, that he was about the same age as my father and those fellows of that generation? And so he did much writing and debating about it. Brother Cogdill was a lawyer by trade. He had gone to law school, very sharp mind, very logical mind. And he did much writing and debating about this subject. Still, one of his debates was with a brother named Guyon Woods. It was in Birmingham in the early 50s, and it is in print still, and you can get a copy of it if you wanted to delve into it. Debates are good in some ways. Debates are good because in debates, it forces us to very clearly distinguish and very clearly articulate our positions and have someone pick at those positions and make sure that we really are going according to Scripture, that what we are arguing is from Scripture and not emotional and not just rationalizing. And so some of those debates can be very healthy and good for us to read even to this day, even though they were 50 plus years ago. Those were very difficult times. Anytime that there's problems among churches, those are difficult times. Churches that had existed for many years in peace and harmony were divided. I talked about our particular situation of my childhood, my memories, but it happened all over the country. It happened all over the country as churches. And again, we'll talk about why some of those divisions were necessary. Families were divided. Both my father's side of the family and my mother's side of the family. My father was one of 13 children. One died early. But there were 12 children that grew to adulthood and married. And of those 13 children, really only my father and my uncle that I mentioned that was fired were on the more conservative side of the issues, the non-institutional side of the issues. All the other children went to churches that practiced these things. Well, that causes division in families. There's conversations about it. There's, at family reunions and at times we get together, there's tensions or there's uncomfortableness because we know these were issues that were talked about and debated and very strong feelings about. There were four boys in the family. Two of them were gospel preachers on the more conservative side. And one was a preacher and one was an elder of the church. In churches that practiced things that we did not agree with. I had one uncle that always had a funny expression. One of my uncles who was an elder in the church was a policeman. And he said, I have three brothers who are preachers. They try to tell people what they should do. I'm a policeman. I make people behave. So he had a great sense of humor. But that was the divisions that happened even among families. It was similar to my mother's family. She was one of eight children. They were all members of the Lord's church. And yet only two of the eight ended up in churches that we would call non-institutional churches. We'll talk about those terms in a moment, maybe right now. Okay. I would just add, there were godly and genuine brethren on both sides. Just because someone is sincere does not mean that they're practicing or preaching the truth. We find that often when we talk about our denominational brethren, our brothers, our friends who are members of denominational churches. We may disagree with what they're practicing. That doesn't mean they're not sincere people. That doesn't mean they're not genuine people, good-hearted people. We just believe that what the scriptures teach, that they are incorrect about some things. And so the same thing on these issues. There are some things, and this is the reason that I believe that that division was often necessary between brethren. There are some things we can disagree about and continue to have fellowship. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches about the covering. And there has been differences of opinion among brethren. Is the wearing of an artificial covering by women per 1 Corinthians 11 something that is still required of women today? Or was that a special issue that was in existence in the first century with the brethren at Corinth? Well, brethren have disagreed about that. But that's an individual matter. For many, many years in Minnesota, when I was preaching there, there was multiple women in our congregation who believed it was required still today for them to wear an artificial covering on their head, to wear a hat or some covering on their head. And that's fine, because my wife can sit next to another lady, and one can wear a covering and one not wear a covering. They're obeying their own conscience and living by their own conscience and that understanding, but it doesn't affect our worship together. It doesn't affect each other's worship. The same would be true about serving in the military and carrying a gun. I've known a brethren that believed it was wrong to serve in the military. But each can decide that themselves, and one can serve and one cannot serve, and each can go about their convictions without affecting our work and our worship together. Some brethren believe that a second serving of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day is not authorized. But we can worship together and still have those kind of disagreements. Celebrating Christmas, things like that. And so the point that I'm making is that there are some areas that really don't affect our fellowship. But when we think about these issues would affect the whole congregation. And so, for example, because they affect the money, we collect money on the Lord's Day to do the work of the church. And the church then begins to make decisions about the use of that money. Well, if the elders or the leaders of a congregation begin to make decisions that I believe they're spending money unscripturally, then it's very hard for me to give when I believe my money has been used unscripturally. And so that's why divisions happen. The same would be true of something like instrumental music. We sing because that's what we see in Scripture. We just sing vocally. We just sing a cappella because that's what we see in Scripture. And back in the 1800s, when there was divisions among churches of Christ over the use of the instrument, if some eldership brought in an instrument, those who believed that it was unauthorized for us to do that were forced to either leave or offend their conscience. So there are issues that we can disagree about and still have fellowship together because it doesn't affect our individual practice. But there are issues where certainly that does involve the whole. And that's why there were issues, that's why there were divisions. And in simple form, that's why there were divisions. Well, how do we refer to one another? I just threw this page in kind of the last minute. I hope you understand. How can we refer to each other without pejoratives? Pejoratives are negative statements about each other. Our institutional, there were two sides to this issue. And we'll talk about institutions and why we call it institutionalism in a moment. We're still not there. But our institutional brethren, as we refer to them, were often called digressives because we believe that they were digressing from the truth. They were called liberals because they were practicing something that was new, that had not been practiced previously, or progressives. They came to be known in many places by mainline churches because of the fact that when the split happened in the 50s and 60s, we were in the minority. There were more churches, and still are today, more churches of Christ that are more progressive on these things, who practice some things that some of us have a real problem with, than there are the more conservative churches, to use those kind of terms. And so the institutional brethren were referred to as cooperative churches or mainline churches or progressive churches. Non-institutional brethren, like ourselves, were referred to sometimes as antis or anti-cooperation. The word anti or anti just means against. Of course, when we were referred to as antis or against something, we often had the rejoinder, well, we're all against something, aren't we? Anti is not a negative thing. We're all against something. I'm anti-instrumental music, and I'm anti-homosexuality, and I'm anti-fornication, and I'm anti a lot of things that we see in Scripture that are not in accordance with the will of God. So being an anti is not necessarily bad, but sometimes it was used as a pejorative. So I often, just to try to avoid any terms that might be offensive to people, I often use institutional and non-institutional just to describe the differences that existed. So what were the issues? What were the issues? Well, the issues, I broke it up into three pieces, and we'll talk more as we go through the series about these things in more detail. But the issues were the support of human institutions from the treasury of the Lord's church. That was one of the issues involved. The question is it scriptural? Is it right? Is it scriptural for a local congregation, as we are, to make a contribution to a human institution? And we'll define human institution more in a moment. Is it scriptural for a local congregation to make a contribution to a human institution, like an orphan's home or a home for unwed mothers? We don't have as many of those as existed in the 50s and 60s with the welfare state that's been in our country and the support of mothers who are not married. There's less need for having homes for them. But back in the day, there were homes for unwed mothers. There's senior living facilities, Christian colleges, and I put Christian in quotation marks. Someone has said, you can't call anything a Christian that you can't baptize. And there's truth to that. There's truth in that, that a Christian is someone who is baptized. And so a Christian, but we understand what we mean by a Christian college. There are colleges, religious colleges, that have been started and supported by brethren who are trying to give a place where young people can go to school without all the humanism and evolution and everything else that's in the world today. And so the question is, can the church, should the church be sending a regular check to a Christian college somewhere? Bonnie?
And that would, just to clarify, that is funds from, gathered from the congregation.
Yes.
As the church as
yes.
a whole, not individuals.
Yes. Yes. There's a big difference, and this is one of the things we'll talk about in this series of lessons. There's a difference between my private pocket and the church's pocket. The church's pocket, the church treasury, we believe, we can only do from the church treasury what the Lord has authorized for the church to do. And that gets into our lesson today, which I'm not getting to very quickly. So I may pick up some of these things tonight so that Brent won't be behind next Sunday. But that's right. There's a distinction between what I can do with my own money. I believe with my own money, I can take my children to SeaWorld. I can take my children bowling. I can take my children to somewhere else, our grandchildren. What I do out of my own pocket is different than what we do collectively together, as long as it's good and it's right. In both areas, both privately and collectively, We are guided by God's word as to what he designed the church to be involved in. Privately, I'm still guided by God's word. I shouldn't take my children to porno movies. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I should not take them to something that is immoral and wrong and bad. Just because it's my money, I don't say, well, I can just do what I want to. It's my money. No, God's word still guides me in those things, obviously. I think we understand that. But here is that's the issue. Can the church, as a collectivity, as a body, give money to a human institution? What's a human institution? Well, the above I said are all human institutions of human origin, not the church. A human organization with a board of directors, having a president or executive, bylaws, paid employees, autonomy, in other words. So when you have a hospital, you have a board of directors and you have a CEO or someone who runs the organization, you have bylaws or rules that govern it. It's not governed by scripture, it's governed by the bylaws of the hospital or the home for unwed mothers or the orphanage or whatever it is. It's a separate institution from the church. So the question is, can we just make a contribution? Another distinction we will make as we go through is the church can buy us. There's a difference in buying a service and making a contribution. There's a difference, think about that. There's a difference in buying a service and making a contribution to something. Okay? So for example, suppose we have a family that's needy among our congregation. We know scripture says to take care of the widows and orphans among us. And they need food. We find out that Sister Jones needs food. And so we go to Publix and buy $150 worth of food, which you got in about one sack these days, right? But we go and buy some food for Sister Jones. Can we do that? Sure, we can. We're just doing what God says, providing for the widows and orphans. Is that difference in some, Steve raising his hand and saying at the business meeting, you know, Publix is a really good organization. I think we should write a check for $500 each month to give support to Publix. That's different. See the difference? We're buying a service is different than supporting something. And so that distinction has to be made too. Okay, we'll talk about all those principles as we go through. A second issue was what we call the sponsoring church arrangement. We'll talk more about these, of course, in more detail. Where many churches pool their money with one church and one eldership to oversee a specific program. So a sponsoring church program is where, again, this was not an outs. This was a situation where an eldership and a church was doing something, but then they were calling upon other churches to help them in that program. So, for example, the Herald of Truth program. I think I misspelled Herald. I just realized that. Why do I catch these things too late? It's not Herald as in Herald sitting on the back row. But the Herald, to herald something, to preach something, to herald the truth. The Herald of Truth was a radio and TV program that started the same year I was born, 1952. I didn't realize it was 70 years old. Did you realize that, Brent, that it started that early? Since 52, there have been many, many other sponsoring church type arrangements. Now, there's a sponsoring church type of arrangement that supports preaching in China. Many, many churches sending contributions to one eldership who oversees support in China. Someone said, well, what's wrong with that? Well, we'll talk about it. These are some of the details we'll talk about. Thirdly, the use of the church building and property and funds for recreation and entertainment. Very popular in the religious world, very popular in the denominational world. The question is that the work of the church? Is that the mission of the church? To provide entertainment and recreation. Fellowship halls, gymnasiums, millions and millions and millions of dollars have been spent by churches on gymnasiums and kitchens and basketball courts and softball leagues and uniforms and equipment and all of that. The question is that the work of the church? Is that what the Lord designed the church to be involved in? And so those are some of the issues that we will be talking about and we will be examining when we think about. So these are some of the, when we talked about the issues, when my father in the 1950s, and I was just growing up and not understanding what the issues were, these were the issues. The issues are, does the church have a right to send money to a human institution, like an orphan's home? Does the church have a right to send money to Abilene, Texas, in the Herald of Truth program that started there and has been in existence for 70 years? Does the church have a right? Does the church scripturally have a, is it right for the church to build a gymnasium for the recreation of our teens? Okay. So those are the issues that we will be talking about. And so the need for this study. Someone might say these things happened 50 years ago. Why are you talking about them today? It's because history repeats itself. History repeats itself. Going all the way back to the 1800s, we mentioned earlier that Churches of Christ faced the issue of the American Christian Missionary Society and instrumental music. This brought a major division. I hope you don't mind my abbreviation of COC there for Church of Christ. The Churches of Christ and the Christian churches, what you now see as the Christian churches around the country, were one time all in fellowship together with the Churches of Christ. And the designation Churches of Christ was used for all of those groups. But way back in the 1800s, 1849, it was proposed to have a missionary society where many churches combined all their funds together to preach the gospel. So we'll talk about some of these issues, but there was division among churches at that time because of that, and also instrumental music. And then, as we said, in the mid-1900s, some of the very same principles came up again. Churches and elderships who their grandfathers had opposed certain things now suddenly changed the sides and started practicing things which were in principle the same things that their grandfathers and their grandmothers had opposed. So history does repeat itself. And so we talk about these issues from time to time because of that. Every generation needs to be grounded in God's basic truth. It really gets back to some very fundamental things about what is the mission of the church. The teaching of these things, I think, is very important to remind ourselves from time to time. So look at lesson one. We finally got to the lesson. I'll start with the lesson this morning. I think I will finish it up tonight. Most of you who are here this morning will be here this evening. And so I was going to do some more from 1 John. I was afraid I wouldn't get very far today. I don't want to take another week next week for lesson one. And so I think most of the things in this lesson are things that most of you already understand, but there are some things I'd like to hit and highlight, and so I may just finish up this evening. The church is the result of God's eternal purpose, and this is very fundamental but very critical to understand. The church, the mission of the church, in the introduction there at the top of your page 9, this lesson emphasizes the church as a divine arrangement with the divine arrangement with the divine purpose. This fact should dispel from every mind the common concept that the church was planned by human wisdom, brought into existence by human will, or ruled by human authority. And so there has been an attitude among people all through the generations, going all the way back to the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century A.D., that failed to understand the divine wisdom behind the establishment of the Lord's church. And there developed among our denominational friends an attitude, as long as you just believe in the Lord Jesus, the details of what God gave to us are not that critical to follow. But the principle of the divine mission of the church, that God is the architect, that God is the one who gave us the church, and all the details about his church, as are revealed, we don't want to bind anything that is not revealed. We do not want to go what is beyond what is written. We don't want to come short of what is written. Our attempt is not to just be doctrinal and hard-lined about some things. We want to just simply ask the question and investigate and carefully carry out in our lives what was God's mission for his church? What was God's purpose for his church? And so we begin with the the point there that the church was the result of God's eternal purpose. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. And let's read verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. I want to catch the context, so I want to read more than just the immediate verses of 9, 10, and 11. I want to catch the context. And so, Becky, will you read for me verses 1 through 11?
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery in Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. And so in the context, Paul is talking about God's revelation. What does the word revelation mean? Well, it means to reveal, to make known, to make clear, to uncover, literally the idea of uncovering, to reveal something. Something is hidden, but now it's been revealed. God's plan from the beginning of time had not been revealed, but now it's been revealed. And so Paul says in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery. The word mystery just means something that was hidden. Not mysterious and hard to understand. It just was not yet understood. It was not revealed. How that by revelation was made known the mystery that I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. And so he's talking about the fact that God has revealed his will in the gospel. The Gentiles, Jew and Gentile, would come together, verse 6. Paul would preach this message, verse 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, he says, to make known to all men, that all men will see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom. This verse is not so much saying that the church is the messenger, although that's true. The church is the messenger of the gospel. This verse is teaching that when we look at the church, when you look at a tapestry, when you look at a painting, you see the wisdom of the artist, right? When you look at a beautiful tapestry on someone's wall, you see that someone very skilled made it. It's beautiful, or a painting. When you look at the church, you see the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is displayed when we look at the church. The church was in the mind of God from the very beginning of time. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, the church was according to God's eternal purpose. From the beginning, God had the church in mind. From the beginning, God had a design for his people. That's what the church is. It's his people. His people working and worshiping and functioning together as a spiritual body. And so all this was in the mind of God from the very beginning of time. He emphasizes there in the middle of page 9 the divine pattern. And he gives some illustrations of God's divine pattern. He gave Noah under 2a. God gave Noah a pattern for the ark. Was Noah free to change the pattern that God gave to him? God said, I want it 3 stories high. Was Noah free to say, no, I think 2 will be enough. I'll just change that. God said, make it out of gopher wood. You know, Noah could have said, well, you know, that pine wood over there looks a lot better to me, and it's a lot closer. I wouldn't have to drag the log so far. I think I'll just use pine. I don't know if there was pine. I don't know. I'm just making that up. But was he? No, he wasn't free to change that. It was going to be 3 levels. There was going to be 1 window and 1 door. It was going to be the length and the breadth and the height that God determined for it to be. And God gave Noah the pattern, right? And he was not free to change that pattern. Moses was instructed, and the scriptures teach us when God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and you can look up the pattern, the passages in Exodus and in Numbers. And in fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Excuse me. And someone read for us Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. We'll just go 1 through 5. Casey, would you read that for me? Hebrews 8, 1 through 5.
Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
So the writer of Hebrews, of course, is making a comparison between the instructions that God gave to Moses and the church, the tabernacle. He says in verse 2, a minister, he's talking about Jesus. We have a high priest. Not like the high priest of the old covenant, but we have a high priest, and a comparison being made. So verse 1, of the things that we are saying, the chief point is this: we have such a high priest. We have the kind of high priest that he was describing at the end of chapter 7. A minister, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's Jesus. A minister of the sanctuary. There were ministers. There were servants of the Old Testament sanctuary. But we have a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched not man. The old tabernacle was just looking forward to the true that was coming, the real. Think of the word real here, the real one. There were copies and there were shadows. As we've illustrated before, I have a hand. The hand is real, and I'm throwing a shadow here in the top of the pulpit, which you can't see from where you're sitting, but there's a shadow. The hand is real. The shadow is just a shadow. What was the real? Sometimes we get this backwards. We think the old law was the real and Jesus was the shadow. No, it's the other way around. Jesus was the real. The church was the real. And those things that were written aforetime were the shadow of what was coming. All this was planned from the very beginning of time. It just didn't happen accidentally. God had a plan for his church. He had a plan for his people. And Jesus is the true. The church is the true sanctuary. It's the real. It's the one that throws the shadow back to the Old Testament. And so he is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. What does that mean?
The church is established by God.
The church was pitched by God. God pitched it. God pitched that tabernacle of the old, and the same is true of the new, is what he's saying. This, the Lord pitched this, not man. And so then he says every high priest has an offering, etc., etc. And then as he makes the point there in verse 5, we serve that which was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even who serve, he's talking about those old, who serve that which was simply a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Even as Moses was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. What did God tell Moses? Make all things according to the pattern. He said it over. Read back through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in the giving of the law and the tabernacle under the old covenant. God said it to Moses, I don't know how many times, we'd have to look it up, but over and over again, make everything according to the pattern. What does that mean? It means do it like I told you to do it. They gave him the incense and the different kind of spices. Could they change that? No, they were to make it according to the pattern. He gave the size of the tabernacle and the size of the holy place and the most holy place. Could they change the size? No, make it according to the pattern. The candlestick was given to give light in the holy place. Could they change that and say, well, you know, I think, you know, we could do better? No, do it like I told you to do it. Is that a lesson for us? Absolutely, that's what we're talking about. And so, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched not man, make everything according to the pattern. The lesson does come down to us. And so that's a very powerful point. Under 2C, he talked about the pattern. He gives another example of that old covenant, the bearing of the Ark of the Covenant. How were they to carry the Ark of the Covenant? Just pick it up with their hands and carry it? No, poles through the rings. They had rings so it could be carried and poles that went through the rings. And what happened to a man by the name of Uzzah when he touched the ark? He died. Why? Why did he die? Because that's what the Lord said. The Lord said, don't touch it. It's sacred. Don't touch it. Sounds kind of harsh to us, doesn't it? Well, that was the Lord's instructions, and they were not allowed to deviate from the pattern. And so he gives those illustrations. We have to stop. I think I will pick up tonight and talk some more about this lesson so that Brent can start lesson number 2 next week. But I thought it was important to give a little bit, especially for those who didn't live during those times or who were not, you know, we each bring different things from our experiences. I've often thought as when Chuck preaches, Chuck brings us some valuable perspective because he didn't, quote, grow up in the church. And so he brings a valuable perspective having grown up in a denomination and having learned the truth. And I don't have that perspective. But I do have, we all have some perspectives, and this is one that I have because of the, and Brent has as he was growing up, of some things that were really struggles among the Lord's church that maybe Chuck didn't have, but he's learned the principles. He could teach the class as well as I could. But the point is that we each have a different perspectives and backgrounds and things that were valuable to our learning that we can pass along. Well, we'll begin there. We'll talk about some of these principles tonight. I think I'd like to finish this up so that Brent can start lesson 2 next week.